Well, if you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to turn back to the passage that was just read from Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Now, I wonder if you've ever reached a point of desperation in life, perhaps from the depths of a dark trial which seems to be unending, or perhaps just as you look out at the news media and see stories of wars, injustice, economic instability. Or maybe when you just reflect on the transience of this life, perhaps you feel yourself getting older, or maybe you see loved ones passing away. It sometimes feels though all hope has expired, doesn't it? Well, judging from the first few words of Psalm 16, it seems that David was in such a desperate place when he wrote this. "Keep me safe, my God." Sounds like an arrow prayer we might pray when we're at our wit's end, doesn't it? Maybe his life was in danger. Perhaps David was on the run from King Saul or from the plots of his son Absalom. But what starts with desperation soon turns to confident confession, doesn't it? David's cry, very quickly in Psalm 16, turns to hope. Now, if that was all there was from this psalm, that would be fantastic. That would be a great message, wouldn't it? But there's even more going on here. Because 1,000 years after David wrote this, Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and he informs us that Psalm 16 is prophetic. He says that David foresaw and spoke in this psalm about the resurrection of Christ. Acts 2, verse 31. So the prayer that he'll be kept safe is a prayer of the Lord Jesus, not just a prayer of David. The commitment and contentment expressed here is commitment and contentment which the Lord Jesus Christ himself felt. And the hope we see, even in the light of the grave, is something that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced too. The psalm ultimately is all about our Saviour. And because it's all about Christ, that means it's something directly applicable to us here as well. Because if we're Christians here tonight, we are united to Christ. We partake in his life, his death, and his resurrection. So we can claim the words of this psalm for ourselves. That means that even in desperate times, Psalm 16 can be a source of hope and confidence, both for this life and for eternity. I have just two main points, main headings, if you like, for my message tonight. We're going to see hope in the Lord and hope for the future. And as we look at those things, my prayer is that our faith would stand with absolute confidence on the Lord, both in life and in death. So let's have a look at those things in turn then. First of all, hope in the Lord. Well, the psalmist exalts in the Lord in this psalm, doesn't he? First of all, he's devoted to the Lord. Just look at verses 1 and 2. He takes refuge in the Lord. And then his heart says to the Lord, "You are my Lord. You are my master. You are my sovereign. You're the one to whom I pledge my allegiance." And it's not just the Lord he identifies with, is it? It's the saints, the holy ones in the land. It seems like these are faithful people that David wants to associate with, over and above the idolaters of verse 4. You see, so many Israelites hedged their bets. When the harvests were bad, they sacrificed to Canaanite deities, to Baal and Asherah, thinking that they needed to be appeased. Many people bought into the values and the superstitions of those around them, but not David. David remained wholeheartedly committed to the Lord, not to idols. Though his situation may have been difficult, and though he may have been tempted to forsake the Lord in many ways, David cleaves to the Lord, doesn't he? And cleaves to his people. Well, we know, don't we, that David's devotion was great, but it wasn't perfect, was it? Even David fell into sin, even very grievous sin. But there's one who did not fall into sin, whose devotion was perfect. Our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated full commitment in everything he did. When faced with Satan's temptations, Christ did not buckle, did he? In his teaching, he valued inward expressions of heart obedience to God over and above the outward show of the Pharisees. And when he approached the end of his life, he could say to his Father with absolute confidence that he has made his name known to his people. The Lord Jesus was devoted to his Father. There's more than that in this psalm. As well as devotion to the Lord, there's also delight in the Lord. Delight in the Lord. You see, verses 5 and 6 talk about the language of portion and cup and inheritance. That's the language of God's sovereignty. Back in Joshua's day, the land was apportioned by lot to divide the inheritance between the Israelite tribes and families. So that's what's going on here. And the cup is likely to be the things that are appointed for one to experience. So verses 5 and 6 are all about God's sovereign purposes. And the psalmist is saying, I delight in God's purposes. As a child, we would sometimes as a family share a cake with each other. And my dad usually had the responsibility of cutting the cake and ensuring that the portions were fair. As he was doing so, we'd be glancing anxiously over his shoulder to make sure that he was getting it just right. And you can imagine my annoyance if my brother's piece seemed to come out a little bit bigger than mine. That was my experience, but that's not the attitude of the Lord's anointed in Psalm 16, is it? He isn't glancing over the Lord's shoulder to make sure that he's being fair. No, he willingly submits to God's sovereignty and enjoys the generous gifts apportioned by his hand. But there's more than delight in God's sovereignty going on in verses 5 and 6. I think the new NIV captures this a bit better. It's delight in God's person. The Lord himself is the portion and the cup. It isn't the land that David delights in. Nor is it his palace. It's the Lord himself. David may be on the run. He may be far away from home and far away from his palace. But even there, God is still his source of every good thing. God's the one who leads him in pleasant places. God is still providing him with a glorious inheritance. He keeps on giving and giving to his servant. If that's true of David, how much more is it true of Jesus? For the Lord Jesus, honouring his Father was his greatest delight. It wasn't that he felt compelled to do so, nor did he sort of reluctantly obey, fearing the consequences if he went wrong. No, no. But Jesus says himself that it is his food to do the will of him who sent him and accomplish his work. That's what kept Jesus going. It's his Father who is the source of true and lasting satisfaction. Even when it came to the cross, even then the Lord Jesus delighted to follow the Lord, even when it meant drinking the cup of God's wrath. Even at that darkest hour, Christ set his face on glorifying God. So there's devotion to God, there's delight in God, there's also direction from God. You see, God is also precious to the psalmist because of his counsel. Look down at verse 7 with me. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. You see, God is the God of all wisdom, who gives instruction and guidance throughout life. Even at night, when perhaps troubles seem more menacing, the Lord's anointed isn't tossing and turning on his bed, is he? No, God's laws are so written on his heart that he can meditate on the law in the night watches. And he can calmly set about obeying God's word when it comes to the light hours too. If David followed the Lord's instructions, again, how much more did Christ? He demonstrates an exemplary knowledge of Scripture, doesn't he? He used Scripture to rebuff Satan when he was tempted. He used Scripture to answer those who challenged him. He used Scripture to explain to his disciples what he was doing. And most of all, he understood that Scripture was speaking of him. When he read, for instance, the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, he knew that he was that man. Jesus assimilated the whole counsel of God, didn't he? And that directed his actions. Well, if you were climbing a mountain, you might follow a guidebook written by someone who's an expert on that particular peak. The author has spent many hours up there and knows all the paths inside out. So if you're following that trail and you reach high altitudes and suddenly the cloud comes down and you can't really see where you're going, what do you do? Well, you don't turn back, do you? You trust that guidebook's instructions. You trust the author who's been on that path before and knows where he is going. So it is with the Lord's anointed. He trusts God's counsel, even in the midst of desperate situations when he can't see a way ahead. You see, the psalmist's hope was in the Lord. He was devoted to the Lord. He delighted in the Lord. And he was directed by the Lord. God was his sustenance, and God was his satisfaction. I wonder, friends, is that true for us here this evening? You see, there will be times in life when we're tempted to forsake the Lord and his church. Perhaps times when people criticize us or make fun of us for being Christians. Or maybe when friends and family members let us down. Or maybe just another philosophy or worldview seems more attractive in that particular moment. In times when we're tempted to forsake the Lord, how should we respond? Well, we need to be like Christ, don't we? We need to be like the Lord's anointed in Psalm 16. We need to affirm the Lord as our refuge. We need to resolve to follow him. We need to commit to associating with other faithful believers. We need to together confess our faith in him and increase our devotion to him. Friends, there'll also be times when the devil wants to kill our enjoyment of the Lord. The devil will try to convince us that God is withholding something good, that he's not as good as he makes himself out to be. He'll want to encourage us to accept God's gifts, but reject the one who gives those gifts. That's precisely how he seduced Eve back in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? And he offers us the same lie too. If we listen to his lie, it will only cripple us with doubts and fears. It'll merely take away our hope and our confidence. We must stop him. How? By delighting in the Lord, by meditating upon and savouring his beautiful character. Is that where we are this evening? Is that what we do when we come to the Lord's word each day? Is it the Lord we're looking to see and magnify in Scripture? And in times of greatest need, even in the deepest, darkest trials, can we still say that the Lord is our greatest joy? And do we take counsel from his words? Do we bind it on our hearts and around our necks? Do we go into each day looking for God's word to lead us and direct our steps? Well, David only had the first five books, likely, of Scripture. And if those words were so ingrained upon his mind that he could think about them at night time, how much more should the words of Scripture, now that we have the complete canon, be committed in our minds as well? You see, it's this experiential knowledge of God that gives the psalmist hope in the midst of desperation. Commitment to him, enjoyment of him, and obedience to him leads us to a place of confidence. We mustn't play that down, friends. You see, we live in an age, don't we, that insists on scientific proof and historical facts. But despite that, our experiential knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, our devotion to him, our delight in him, our obedience to him, are genuine grounds of assurance for the Christian. They're marks of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Well, may we be firmly hoping in the Lord tonight. Secondly, though, I want us to see hope for the future. Hope for the future. As well as an experiential knowledge, there is also an objective reality which grounds our faith. It's down there in verse 10. The psalmist says, "My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." Well, what's this about? It's not a mere continuation of the soul's existence beyond death. This is more than that. This is rescue from bodily death that the psalmist is speaking of here. Well, what did that mean for David? Well, perhaps David had confidence that in the particular trial he was going through at that time, the Lord would preserve him. However, he would still eventually die, wouldn't he? And David is in the grave today. So what does he have in mind? Well, maybe he's reflecting upon the promise that God gave him to establish the throne of his kingdom forever in 2 Samuel 7. That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? Humanly speaking, it's an impossible thing to deliver on, because every monarch dies, and eventually a monarch will have no male offspring, and so the dynasty would surely die out eventually. So maybe David is seeing that promise and realizing that this means something is going to happen which prevents death from being an obstacle to the continuation of his dynasty. Well, that dim and distant expectation becomes a reality in Christ, doesn't it? You see, Christ hoped in the Lord. Christ is the one who was ultimately devoted to the Lord, who delighted in the Lord, and who obeyed the Lord. Yes, even there in Gethsemane, when he had to drink the cup of God's wrath. And because of that, because of his perfect obedience, because of his perfect hope, the grave could not hold his body. He was not abandoned to the tomb. Rather, he was raised up on the third day. The Lord Jesus Christ was vindicated. Don't know if you've ever tried holding water in your hands, but no matter how tightly you clasp, the water will always seem to slip out between the cracks in your fingers, won't it? Unlike solid objects, there's nothing physical for us to grasp with water. For us, as sinful individuals, the grave can hold us. There's substance for it to grasp onto. But that's not true for Jesus, is it? Jesus is like water in the hands of death. His commitment, service, and obedience are so complete that death cannot hold him. Thus he came back to life. His body was reunited with his soul. As we celebrated that at Easter last week, didn't we? But he continues to live today as a human being with flesh and bones. He lives never to die again. Friends, because Jesus lives, we will live also. Why? Not because we have lived perfectly. Our love and enjoyment of the Lord are never quite what they should be, are they? But God doesn't measure us according to our faithfulness. You see, if we are Christians, we're united to Christ. His perfect life is accounted to us. God measures us according to Christ's faithfulness. His delight, devotion, and obedience are considered ours. And we're not just united to Christ in his life, are we? We have died with Christ. We've resigned serving ourselves. We've given up with that. We've been buried with Christ in baptism. And if we have lived with Christ, died with Christ, been buried with Christ, it follows, therefore, that we will also be raised with Christ too. If it was impossible for death to hold Christ, it's equally impossible for death to hold people who have the perfect record of Christ accounted to them. And that resurrection will be a physical one. On the last day, when Jesus returns in glory, all those who have bowed the knee to him will come out of the tombs. The dead in Christ will rise first, won't they? And we will live and reign forever on the new, purified, recreated earth. Then we will experience the fullness of joy spoken of in verse 11. There we'll understand the eternal pleasures at God's right hand in a way that we never quite can in this world. How do we apply this to us then, that Christ has been raised and we will also be raised? Well, firstly, it gives us confidence in death, doesn't it? Death is a reality for all of us, isn't it? We don't like to think about it or talk about it, but it looms over all of us like a dark shadow. Many people live in denial of it. But if we're believers here this evening, we can face up to death with absolute confidence. We know it's just a temporary state of affairs. Eternal life with reunited body and soul will dawn. John Bunyan in The Pilgrim's Progress illustrates this really well. Christian and hopeful are aiming for the celestial city, the type of heaven in the story. But there's a great big river in the way, the river of death. And two men with shining faces appear to Christian and Hopeful. And they sort of ask tentatively, how deep is that water? What's the response? You will find it deeper or shallower as you believe in the King. Friends, death lies a defeated foe beneath the feet of Christ. His resurrection is but the first fruits of our bodily resurrection too. As we look to him, the river of death decreases from a raging torrent to just a shallow puddle. Confidence in death. We can also have comfort in bereavement. Seeing Christian friends and family members pass away is hard. Perhaps people we've loved, people we've served alongside, maybe people who have led us to Christ themselves, they're just not there anymore. There's a void somehow, isn't there? But in our sorrow, there is comfort. Why? Because, as Jesus would put it, that person is merely sleeping. They're waiting for the day when their body will be raised. The ground will release them. If the grave could not hold Christ, it cannot hold his people either. Now, that's not to belittle the immensely painful experience of losing a loved one. Resurrection hope doesn't completely eradicate our grief. Bereaved Christians need to grieve. It's only normal and appropriate to feel that ache deep in our hearts when we think of unrealized dreams, when we look at the empty seat in the room. The truth of resurrection doesn't make everything suddenly feel okay, but it should transform our grief. Our grief should stand in contrast to those who have no hope, for we know we will see our loved ones again one day, and we'll see them in a world that is free from suffering, free from trial, where everything is as it was made to be at the beginning. There's confidence in death, there's comfort in bereavement, there's also the hope of change for the struggling. Perhaps for some of us here this evening, life seems to be a struggle. Perhaps we're enduring a tough physical trial which gets us down. Or maybe a dark spiritual battle where Satan's accusing us and we just can't seem to find any peace. Well, there's hope for us now, friends. As we devote ourselves to the Lord, as we delight ourselves in Him, as we commit ourselves to obeying His words and being directed by that, there's hope in that. But there's also hope for the future, isn't there? For such struggles are for this life and for this life alone. For the believer, death marks the end of the struggle against sin and Satan. Our bodies go into the ground only to sprout up into new life on the last day. And on that last day, the corruptible bodies we have now will put on incorruption. Our mortal bodies will be clothed in immortality. Death will be swallowed up in victory. The limitations and frustrations we feel just now will on that day be gone entirely. On the new earth, we'll be to serve Him in endless perfection and in endless joy. So can we have certain hope for this life and for the next? David could. He hoped in the Lord, didn't he? The Lord was his wise counselor, his sovereign master, his highest joy, his greatest treasure. And he had hope for the future. In the midst of his trial, he could foresee something of the resurrection of Christ. And he thus believed that he would continue to enjoy the presence of the Lord, the other side of death. Friends, if David could have that hope when the resurrection of Christ was just a faint future shadow, how much more should we? Friends, the redemption of our body isn't yet, but it is drawing nigh. We have the historical fact. We have the objective reality that Christ has been raised from the dead. Therefore, we will be too. Well, may we be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labours are not in vain in Him. And may we long for that last day when our bodies will be restored to their full faculties and will enjoy the presence of the Lord forevermore. Well, let's briefly pray as we close. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank You that in the midst of difficult and desperate situations, there is hope here in Your word. For those of us who are Christians, we thank You, dear Heavenly Father, that You are the greatest treasure, the wisest counselor, the bringer of joy to all who believe on Your name. Help us to commit ourselves to You afresh tonight. And as we live out the Christian life, as we delight ourselves in You and meditate upon You, and seek to be obedient to Your words, fill us with hope, fill us with confidence, fill us with assurance, we pray. As we look to the future, as we think about loved ones who have departed this world, and as we think about our own mortality and our own struggles, give us hope and confidence as we reflect upon the eternal day which will one day dawn, when in the new heavens and the new earth, we will see You as You are. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose resurrection secures these joys for us. Amen. Well, our final song tonight is "There Is a Higher Throne." So we're going to stand and sing together.